Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it." And we should also read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." So we're dealing with the tabernacle as we continue our study in the unfolding mystery. I'd like to just give some background information concerning the tabernacle, and then we can go from there. First of all, we should just sort of get in our minds a basic outline of what the tabernacle looked like. We have, as we read here in Hebrews 9, we have the tabernacle itself, which was basically a tent, a portable tent, and it was divided into two sections, the sanctuary and the holiest of all, and the two sections were separated by the veil. Within that inner sanctuary itself, the Ark of the Covenant was the central piece. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was overlaid with the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, as it's sometimes translated, with the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat. Verse 5 here in Hebrews 9, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." The Ark itself symbolized the very throne of God. The cherubim, whose wings overshadowed the mercy seat itself, are the same as the cherubim that we find in Revelation 4, the four living creatures that are around the throne. So it's very clear that this ark is the very presence of God. It's the throne of God. This is a sanctuary where God dwells, and he dwells upon the throne. And that is, of course, why this particular part of the sanctuary is veiled off, so that it symbolizes the inaccessibility and unapproachableness of God, who dwells in light and glory. The second section of the tabernacle contained three pieces of furniture. The first was the menorah, or the golden lampstand. Then you have the altar of incense. The altar of incense is to be placed just outside of the veil, and the purpose of that is to symbolize the prayers of the saints that are entering into the presence of God. The smoke of the incense permeates through the veil and enters into the very presence of the Lord, and He hears our prayers. And then you have the table of the bread of presence. It's translated in the New King James, the showbread. But in Hebrew, it literally says the table of the bread of presence, or the bread of the face, symbolizing the presence of God with His people. And it's a table of fellowship, where God fellowships and meets with His people. The tabernacle itself is, I didn't put all the dimensions up there, but it's 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. The inner sanctum, the holiest of all, is a square. It doesn't look like a square in my drawing here. 15 feet by 15 feet. And so the outer part then would be 30 feet by 15 feet. The whole sanctuary itself is placed within a fenced-off area called the outer court. And in the outer court, you have two other pieces of furniture. You have the altar, the bronze altar, and you have the laver. The significance of that is that the way of entrance into God's presence is always through the offering of sacrifice and through cleansing from sin. The laver was a bronze, large bronze bath, if you will, in which the priests symbolically purified themselves before they were able to enter into the sanctuary to minister and to serve. The only way we can come into God's presence is if our sins have been atoned for through the offering of a sacrifice, and if our sins have been washed away and cleansed so that we are pure and able to come into the presence of a holy God. The whole sanctuary, or the whole outward court area, is 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. Those measurements are actually not totally accurate, because the Hebrew is measured in terms of cubits, and nobody knows exactly how long a cubit is, but we're estimating about a foot and a half. So this is basically what the tabernacle looked like, and it provided for a way for God, for the holy God, to dwell in the midst of His people. God is so holy that He can't just dwell directly in our midst. There must be a way in which He can dwell, but yet being somehow separated from us, but at the same time allowing for access into His presence. And so this is what the whole tabernacle symbolized. The tabernacle was built within a year after the Exodus, and it continued to be transported throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings. Whenever the glory cloud lifted up and moved forward, they were to take down the tent and to pack it up, and the Levites were to carry all of the utensils and all of the various aspects of the tabernacle. And then the whole camp of Israel also moved and followed the glory cloud throughout the wilderness wandering. When Israel entered into the land, the tabernacle was placed in Shiloh, where it stayed for quite a while. And then it moved around to different places before the building of the temple at Mount Zion. It was in Nov, it was in Gibeon, and finally it was brought to Mount Zion in 1 Kings 8, verse 4. And then the temple was built as the permanent version of the tabernacle. Just some brief history there in the temple. Solomon's temple was built in 966 to 959. That temple was ultimately destroyed in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. The text tells us in Jeremiah 51 or 52, it says that Nebuchadnezzar burned down the sanctuary, and so it was utterly destroyed in that process. I think it's 52, Jeremiah 52, verse 13. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. In fact, much of the gold and the various articles that were within the temple had been carried off earlier. In 520, well, actually in 538, the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Persian Empire, and Cyrus issued a decree in 538 that Israel should be allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. So in 520, the second temple was built under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and that process took approximately 4 or 5 years. The second temple lasted for the whole period of time until the Maccabean period in the second century BC. In that time, it began to deteriorate, and ultimately, it was destroyed intentionally by Herod the Great. He basically ripped it all down in order to rebuild it. And in 20 or 19 BC, Herod the Great, he completely rebuilt the temple, and it was that was the temple that Christ himself knew and worshipped at during his earthly ministry. Remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it," and the Jews said, "How can this be? This thing has been in the process of being built for 46 years." So you can count back from that to the time when Herod began his building project. Then the temple was destroyed finally in AD 70 by the Romans. So this is the history of the tabernacle or the temple, if you want to include both of those together. Approximately, well, the tabernacle was built in the year of the Exodus, which was probably 1446. So you have approximately a millennium and a half for this whole process of divine revelation through the tabernacle and the temple. What's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? It's pretty obvious, Arthur.
One of them represents a temporary state of affairs, and the other represents a permanent or the eternal state.
Right. Now, what is the significance of that in terms of biblical theology?
Since this is a symbol of God dwelling with his people, in the case of the tabernacle, it's a case of God dwelling in a temporary structure with his people in the wilderness. And so it's a symbol of the incarnation. With regard to the temple, it would be the eternal state after the resurrection and the land and so forth.
Right, so God dwells with his people, not only in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, and you can read in Revelation 21 and 22 the description of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is described as a glorious temple. It's all the language is taken from Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. God dwells with his people not only in the eschaton, but he dwells even now with us as we journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And so the new covenant counterpart to the tabernacle would be what? How does God dwell with his people now in the new covenant era between the first and second coming of Christ? Matt?
Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Remember when Moses finished the completion of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. After the tabernacle was constructed and ready to go, at the very end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." When did the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle in the New Covenant era?
Pentecost.
At the day of Pentecost. And so from that point onward, we have the first fruits of the Spirit dwelling with us even now. And that is an anticipation then of the ultimate dwelling of God with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we are pilgrims through this world, even though we live in tents and we don't have the inheritance of, as our own possession, at least not in concrete reality. We do have it spiritually by faith, but we can't look at it with our eyes and see it around us because we're pilgrims. Yet we do have the promise that God is leading us to that place, and He is dwelling in the midst of His people as we journey to that heavenly land through His Spirit. Now, why do you suppose God decided to choose a tent to be the dwelling place during the wilderness period?
Because he was, his people were sojourners, and so he, in order to be with them, he had to do the same thing.
Exactly. God identifies with his people. Israel was living in tents. They were wilderness wanderers as they journeyed to the promised land. And since Israel lived in tents, God identifies with his people in their situation. And he too dwells in a tent in order that he might be with them. That's a wonderful, encouraging promise, isn't it? To know that God identifies with us in our current situation here. God, through his Spirit, is dwelling with us now. And he understands our situation. He understands our pilgrim context. And he is with us. He's not just simply saying, I'll see you when you get there. You know, when you arrive in heaven, I'll see you then. No, he's saying, I'm with you now. And he accompanies us along the way to dwell with us, to walk among us. Jesus Christ made that very clear in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. He told the disciples, I'm going to go away. I'm going to depart and go to my Father in heaven. And the disciples grieved over this. They wanted the Lord Jesus to be with them. And he says, don't grieve, he says. It is to your advantage that I go away. John 16, verse 7. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away because only when I depart will I be able to send the Comforter who will be with you and who will be able to bring to you the reality of my presence. You see, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We shouldn't think of the Spirit and Christ as just simply being completely separate entities. Of course, in understanding of the Trinity, they are distinct persons. But the Spirit's ministry is the ministry of bringing Christ to us. Christ himself is dwelling in our hearts by faith. Now, how can that be if Christ is in heaven? He's dwelling in our hearts by faith, by his Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is dwelling within us that we might have that assurance. And it's interesting, too, in the New Testament, the word comforter is used in two different passages. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus uses the word comforter to refer to the Spirit. But in 1 John, the comforter is who? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. That's the same word in Greek. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ is our comforter. He is our advocate. He is the embodiment of God's presence in our midst. And so when Jesus calls the Spirit the comforter, he is applying his own character to the Spirit. And he's saying that the Spirit's coming is going to be able to continue his own personal ministry in our midst. Christ's own personal ministry, as if he was right here teaching us and discipling us as he did the 12, is being continued through the ministry of the Spirit in the context of the visible church through the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. Christ is present. He is dwelling with his people. So this is a wonderful, there's so much truth that we can derive from the whole teaching of the tabernacle. Okay, let's look at some of the names that were given in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. I'm going to assign a bunch of verses and then we'll go through these. Exodus 25, verse 9. Ariel. Leviticus 17, verse 4, Arthur. Exodus 38, verse 21, Andy. Exodus 28, verse 43, Chandra. Exodus 29, 42 to 43, Matt. Exodus 39, verse 32, Dan. Exodus 25, 8, Amy. Exodus 38, 24, Barry. And Exodus 34, 26, Daniel. Sorry, I don't have any more verses for the rest of you back there. Okay, Ariel, could you read your verse?
According to all that I showed you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall
be. Okay. The word is translated tabernacle. In Hebrew, it's the word mishkan, and it just means dwelling. Sometimes it's translated tent, but dwelling is a good translation. Leviticus 17:4.
And does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people.
Okay, this one is the same word mishkan, but it adds another phrase, the mishkan Yahweh, the tabernacle of the Lord, or the dwelling of the Lord. So these are basically just saying the same thing. Exodus 38:21.
This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, that they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest.
Okay, the tabernacle of the testimony. This occurs very frequently in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what this phrase means? In Hebrew, it's the Ohel Ha'edut. Don't you like the sound of these words? It's just kind of cool. The tabernacle of the testimony refers to, I shouldn't have erased it, but I don't have enough room, refers to the fact that in the Ark of the Covenant was placed what?
The tablets of the
covenant. The tablets of the covenant that symbolized the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people. So the Ohel Ha'edut, the tabernacle of the testimony, is a way again of talking about the fact that God is dwelling in the midst of his people because of his covenant relationship with his people. The word testimony is kind of misleading because you think of what pops in your mind immediately. You think of somebody testifying to something, right? And we naturally think of ourselves being the one who is testifying. But it's God. It's God who is testifying. God is the one who is testifying to his covenant relationship through the covenant. So the tent, then, was not only a box for God to dwell in, it was also a box for the covenant to be placed, which symbolized the centrality of the covenant relationship. Exodus 39:32. No, wait, I skipped some. Matt, you had 29:42. Did I skip Chandra? I'm sorry.
Sorry.
What was your verse again?
28:43.
Huh? 28:43. Oh, I skipped a whole set here. Okay, go ahead, read that one.
Okay. This shall be on Aaron.
If I stand in front of this board, the sound reflects back and it causes feedback. So, I'm sorry about skipping you, Chandra. This was the Ohel Moed. Okay, the Ohel Moed means the tabernacle of meeting. Boy, that sounds weird. Can we turn it down just a little bit? The Ohel Moed is the tent of meeting. Now, the word meeting also can be kind of misleading. We think, maybe this is the place where Israel met together. Is that really what's going on here in the word meeting? Who is meeting with whom?
God is meeting with his people.
God is meeting with his people. That's what is happening here. This is the tabernacle of the assembly, where God is meeting with his covenant people. And Exodus 29:42-43.
This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory.
That one's very helpful too, because he spells it out directly. Instead of just using the phrase Ohel Moed, he says, I will meet with you and speak with you there. So these are the first four names that are given to the tabernacle. What do they all have in common? There are different words and phrases and combinations of the phrases used here. Dwelling, dwelling of the Lord, tabernacle of the testimony or covenant, and tabernacle of meeting. But what do they all focus on?
Dwelling, God's residence.
God's residence among his people, focusing on his fellowship with us. He's not just a God who is afar off. He's not just some abstract celestial being up in heaven. He is right here with us. He is in our midst. He is walking among us and fellowshipping with us and meeting with us and establishing a covenant bond with us. He is participating in us, and we are participating in him. So that's the basic thrust in what the tabernacle focuses on the nearness of God to his people. But now we have three other names for this sanctuary, for the tabernacle, that focus on a different aspect. Exodus 25, verse 8. Okay, the word there was sanctuary. Mikdash. Now, Mikdash is based upon the Hebrew word for holiness. And so the word sanctuary in English also captures that idea because of the root S-A-N-C-T, sanct, like sanctification and so on, or being a saint, somebody who is sanctified, somebody who is holy. So a sanctuary is a holy place. Exodus 38, verse 24.
All the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, as the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary.
Okay, Exodus 38, 24 uses another word that's related to Mikdash, and that's Kodesh. Kodesh is the holy place itself. That's how it was translated in your translation. And then Exodus 34:26. Okay, the house of the Lord, spelled it wrong here, your God. Beit Yahweh, the house of the Lord. Now these three terms focus on a different element. The first four that we looked at, dwelling, dwelling of the Lord, tabernacle of the covenant, and tabernacle of meeting, focus on the nearness of God to his people, how he's dwelling among us. But these three terms focus upon the holiness of God. This sanctuary is a holy place, a place that is almost inapproachable. Man cannot come into the presence of this holy God. It is a place in which God's separateness and his separation from his people is being highlighted. And so we have sort of a tension here between these two concepts. We have nearness and we have distance. We have his covenant fellowship and we have his holiness. And these two things seem to be kind of in contradiction with one another. On the one hand, God is not way up in heaven. He has come down. He has condescended to his people. He has pitched a tent just like Israel's tents, and he's living right there in the midst of his people. But on the other hand, God is a holy God. God is separate from his people. He is totally other. He is hiding himself from his people. Think of the ways in which the tabernacle hides God. First, you have the fence around the tabernacle, separating the courtyard from the camp of Israel. Only the priests and the Levites can enter within that fence. Then, once you have the fence, then you have the tabernacle itself, the actual tent, which has two curtains, one set of curtains at the beginning to enter into the sanctuary, and then another curtain before one can enter into the holiest of all. So you have walls and fences and curtains separating God from his people. Notice also that only the priests are allowed to enter into the presence of God. The priests that are allowed to enter within the sanctuary to minister there must be set apart and sanctified from the people. First of all, you have to have the right lineage. You have to be a descendant of the house of Aaron to be able to do that. But secondly, even descendants of the house of Aaron could be disqualified for various reasons. First of all, only males could do it. And then secondly, those that were disfigured or had various things that would disqualify them physically were not allowed to enter. And then finally, notice also that the high priest can only enter into the inner sanctum once a year and not without sacrifice. All of these things are showing the separateness of God from his people, the unapproachableness, the sense of awe and holiness, the sense of distance that God has communicated through these outward signs. Now, why would this be? Why would God send these mixed signals? On the one hand, he wants to draw near. He wants to participate with his people's own situation by dwelling in a tent just like they. But on the other hand, he is distant from them and unapproachable.
He's showing the people that this is a temporary situation that something needs to be done.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the way it's supposed to be, or not the way, the final way he intends it
right.
to be. It's a kind of a temporary state of affairs.
What is causing that temporary state of affairs?
The sin of the people.
It's our sin. Man's sin is the reason for this seeming contradiction. God's holiness sets up a barrier to covenant fellowship because of man's sin. But God has condescended to his people. He has reached out to his people because he is desiring to establish a covenant relationship with us in spite of our sin. And so he establishes the ministry of the priests, who would be the mediators, who would be able to go on behalf of God's people into his presence. And he establishes the rituals of the sacrifices and the sacrifice of blood offering in order to make a way of cleansing possible for God's people to enter into his presence through the priest. And this, of course, points us to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the priest and he is the sacrifice. Now, at first that seems kind of odd. Why would he be both the priest and the sacrifice? The priest is the one who offers the sacrifice, so it kind of doesn't make sense that Jesus would be the one offering himself. But it does make sense if you realize what sacrifice symbolizes. The sacrifice was a symbol of one's own death. When one brought the sacrifice and placed his hands upon the victim, he was saying that he deserved that death. So the priest, in a sense, when he offers the sacrifice, is offering himself, figuratively speaking, through the animal that has taken his place. In the typological system of the tabernacle and the rituals that God set up in the Old Testament, various aspects of the ministry of Christ have to be separated. For example, the ministry of the priesthood is separate from the office of the king. And yet, in Christ, the two are one. And so it is here. The ministry of the priest and the offering of the sacrifice have to be distinct in order for us to understand in pictures what is going on. But in the fulfillment, Christ is both, because he is the priest who offers himself the true and final sacrifice for his people. And now that Christ has offered the final sacrifice for sins, the offerings of bulls and goats and sheep upon the altar, they could not take away sin. They could only be a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. But now that Christ has offered himself, he is the true Lamb of God, now we have access into the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The way into the Holy of Holies has been opened up to us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ has offered the final sacrifice, and therefore the veil separating us from the presence of God has been torn down, and we have access, we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. You see, the author of Hebrews here is contrasting the way of access and the way of entrance that is ours in the new covenant with that was given in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God's people did have a way of entrance. Of course, they couldn't come in their own person. They had to come through the person of the priest who acted on their behalf. But it was a way of entrance that did not fully communicate the total boldness and access that we now have in Christ. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 7, into the second part, that is, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered himself for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now notice verse 8. The Holy Spirit was indicating by this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest because the final sacrifice had not yet come. But now we have a new and living way. It is new because it is part of the new covenant, and it is living because it is a participation in the life of Christ himself in the very presence of the Lord. So you have this interesting tension then in the tabernacle and the way it's set up in the Old Testament between God's nearness and God's distance, God's fellowship and God's holiness. He draws near to his people to dwell with them, and yet he sets up an elaborate system to create a sense of his holiness and unapproachableness. And all of this then is a way of teaching Israel that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that we need a sacrifice and a priest to atone for our sins. Now there's one other element too that I need to draw out, and that is this, that the presence of the sanctuary in the midst of Israel had a sanctifying influence upon the whole people. Not only was the tabernacle called the holy place, but Israel was also called God's sanctuary. Look at Psalm 114 and verse 2. Who would like to read that? Dan? And also Exodus 19:6. How about Frank? Dan?
Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion.
Judah became his sanctuary. The presence of God, of a holy God, in the midst of his people has a sanctifying influence upon the people themselves. Because God is holy and he is dwelling in our midst, he is desiring that we too would be conformed to his image, that we too would become a holy people so that he might dwell within us and among us. Exodus 19:6. Okay. You are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And how do we see this in the New Covenant fulfillment? Well, in the New Covenant fulfillment, Christ himself is the tabernacle. He is the one who dwells in our midst. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. He established his tabernacle in our midst. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But we, as God's people, are the body of Christ. And since we are the body of Christ, we are being built up in him as a holy temple unto the Lord. Ephesians 2, verses 21 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, 5. We are the body of Christ, and therefore we also are being sanctified by Christ and are being made into a holy sanctuary of the Lord. And we see this then in a typological form in Israel's holiness in the wilderness. God says to Israel, "You shall be holy even as I am holy." And so, Frank.
How would what you're saying connect with the idea of the priesthood of all believers? Is there a connection?
Yeah, definitely. The holiness of God is not just given to a select group. God's sanctifying holiness is given to all of us within the body of Christ. And therefore, we are all priests in the sense that we all have access into the presence of God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. We have boldness of access into God's presence through Jesus Christ. The mediatorial element is not transferred. The mediatorial element is only Christ. Christ is the only mediator. But we are partakers of Christ's holiness and of his ability to stand in the presence of a holy God. So we have access into the presence of God through him. So the church then is the body of Christ, just as Israel in the Old Testament, because they dwelt not in the tabernacle, but the camp of Israel was arranged in a circle around the tabernacle. The holiness of God's presence in that tabernacle, in their midst, became the focus of their own worship and of their whole life, so that their whole existence might be oriented towards God's presence, and that they might then become transformed by the holiness of God. They were to be a holy people. Judah became God's sanctuary. Psalm 114, verse 2. So that God can dwell in the midst of his people. So that's the basic point then of the tabernacle and what it signifies in terms of biblical theology. It signifies God's covenant presence, but also God's holiness. And the two are seemingly in tension, but they're brought together when we understand the fulfillment of all of this in the new covenant, and how Christ not only makes the final sacrifice so that we can have access to God's presence, but he sanctifies us by his Spirit so that we become the tabernacle, we become the dwelling place of God through his Spirit. Any questions about that? Next week we'll look at some of the details of the tabernacle and some of the furniture and try to see what those different, what the altar of incense means, what the lampstand means, and so on. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who is near unto your people, and that you dwell in our midst through your Spirit. We thank you that you have made us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that we might be the dwelling place of God, not in ourselves, but because we are the body of Christ and we are united to him. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand this truth and to live it out in our corporate life as a church, as we worship you, and as we draw near to you through Christ. We thank you that we can come with boldness into your presence, even though we are sinners. We thank you that we can know that you forgive our sins when we come to you in true faith and true repentance, and that you accept us, that you acknowledge us as your own. We thank you for that glorious and awesome privilege of being able to enter into your courts in that way. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in that privilege and to enjoy it and to thank you for that great grace you've given to us. We pray in Christ's name.